I mentioned earlier we were going to hear about Joshua, and that's where our text comes from. In fact, it's the entire fourth chapter of the book of Joshua. I'm reading from verse 1, we'll read through the very end, verse 24. When the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Select 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and then command them, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight.' Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take a stone on his shoulder, for one for each of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this day may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off so that these stones would be to the Israelites a memorial forever.' The Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they camped and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and there they are to this day. The priests who bore the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people crossed over in haste. As soon as the people had finished crossing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in front of the people. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, crossed over armed before the Israelites, as Moses had ordered them. About 40,000 armed for war crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for battle. And on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan.' Joshua therefore commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, 'When your children ask your parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our minds this morning. A couple of years ago, one of the younger members of my church asked if she could speak privately with me. I said, "Of course, you know, come, what's on your mind?" She said, "David, I had an experience this past week that just blew me away. I was holding my grandmother's hand while she lay dying in her bed. And then all at once I had this incredible feeling that we weren't alone. It was as if God was in that room with us, and with it I found the most profound sense of peace. It was such an amazing experience, I just can't get it out of my mind." I said to her, "Caitlin, God wants you to remember that experience, because you see, your life is going to be filled with such episodes, and as you recall them, they will continue to remind you and fill you with a sense of faith and consolation as you go through your life, especially in those moments that you find your faith most challenged." And that this morning is the theme of my sermon: God's monuments in people's lives and why it is important for us to remember them. Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading deals with a monument, a lasting monument commemorating an event that God did not want his people, the Israelites, to ever forget. In Joshua 3, Israel has moved to the Jordan River, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark being the chest that contains the Ten Commandments given to Moses by God. And at the Jordan, Joshua tells the people that when the feet of those carrying the ark touched the water, God would dry it up, allowing them to pass over the Jordan without getting wet. In Joshua chapter 4, a mound of 12 stones, each one representing the tribes of Israel, is set up in the midst of the river to set as a memorial. Verses 21 through 24 explain the stone's significance. And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" This miracle was intended to remind the Israelites and their children and their children's children that even as God had been faithful to their forefathers, delivering them from out of the bondage of Egypt, so God would remain ever faithful to them. It was their exodus all over again. As God in the past delivered Moses and his people from slavery by leading them through the Red Sea, so too would God demonstrate a similar faithfulness to them. And those stones were meant to serve as a sign of his promise. But there is a second monument we need to consider, one that is not made of stone, one that is not set in the middle of the Jordan. But I'm talking about those monuments that God sets in the middle of our lives. And these monuments consist of moments in our life when God encountered us in a very special way. These were occasions when we knew that we knew that we knew that God was real and that God was as present to us as surely as God was a living reality to those Israelites many years ago. And I believe that there are strategic junctures in our lives when all of us have experienced such moments, when we desperately found ourselves requiring God's help, when we needed some assurance that God was real and that God knew our names and that God understood our situation, when was deeply concerned for us. And it was in those moments that we received some kind of a sign, some kind of an answer from God, and we knew that it came from God, that there were no doubt about that in our minds. We called out, and God heard our cry, and God revealed himself to us in a very, very special way, a personal way that we could never deny. Well, those occasions become important monuments. They become signposts in our lives. They are monuments or memorials raised up by God in our history to help us to remember how God was faithful to us when we called out to him. But of course, not every crisis does God show himself to us so dramatically. There are times when we call out to God, and it seems that there is no response. But it is in those moments that we have to then become a people of faith. God says to us in those occasions when it seems that God is so silent and so far from us, "Remember how I answered your prayer at such and such a time and in such and such a place? When I performed that healing or I rendered that miracle or just let you know in a very powerful way that I was with you, beside you as we walked through that valley of the shadow of death together. Well, let those times serve as a monument, as a memorial of my faithfulness to you, that I would never leave or forsake you no matter how high those floodwaters may rise. Remember them and tell your children and children's children about them, for the memory of my faithfulness to you in times past will be a constant source of strength and faith to you." Well, I've got to tell you this morning that there have been a number of such monuments, such events in my life, when I knew that God had encountered me in a very personal way. And they remain to me a constant source of my faith, and I shall never forget them. They stand as monuments or memorials, more sacred by any than any made by man. Because you see, these were constructed by God alone. And what I want to do throughout the rest of my sermon is share one of those instances with you. Now, during the past 21 months that I've been privileged to serve as your interim minister, I've alluded from time to time about how my time in California back in the mid-70s was a time of finishing college, working some, attending seminary, and how that experience deeply shaped my life. Well, as Paul Harvey liked to say, here now is the rest of the story. When I finally graduated from college in 1977, I realized that before going off to seminary, I'd have to work for a period of time, that I'd have to pay off a large chunk of my college bills before I started seminary. I also regarded it as a time when I could get in further involved in my church, my home church, the Felton Presbyterian Church, which was a congregation I was deeply committed to. It was a small church in Felton. A friend of mine had an insulation company in Santa Cruz, and he was wondering if I was interested in coming to work for him. Well, not having any other prospects at the time, I said, well, sure, I'll come work for you, Jeff. Well, for the next 4 years, I had a work truck and a crew working under me, where we installed fiberglass bats in new and existing construction projects all throughout Central California. And during those years, I climbed under subfloors and into attics and everything else in between. Each morning, I had to be in the office at 6:30, and often I didn't get home till well after dark. I was so ambitious that it wasn't uncommon for me to work 6 days, and once or twice, I even worked 7 days a week. My boss wanted me to get into the management end of the company, but I kept telling him that I wasn't interested because I was convinced that at some point, God would give me that green light, and I would know that then I should go off to seminary. But I also knew that the further entrenched I got into the business, the harder it would be to extricate myself from it, and thus it would certainly act as an impediment for me to go to seminary. Well, during those years, I became a leader in my church. I taught in an adult Sunday school class. I served on various church committees. I often preached in my pastor's absence. I came under the care of presbytery, which is a major prerequisite before attending seminary. But never once did I ever dream of abandoning my dream of becoming a minister of the word, a dream that God had placed in my heart years before. Well, 1 year turned into another, and then another, and still another. And then one night in the spring of 1981, I came home from work, I took my shower, I went into my bedroom to read a while, as I often did before I went off to sleep. And as I was reclining in my chair, I began thinking about my call into ministry, and for the first time, I seriously began to question it. I asked myself, what has happened to me in my call? Why is it that I'm not somewhere pastoring a church? What have I been doing with my life for the past 4 years? Still crawling under homes and attics 8 to 10 hours a day. Now, there's nothing wrong about working in construction. I loved working in construction, and I loved working with my hands. But I knew that God had given me gifts and talents that I wasn't using to the best of my ability. And I asked myself, have I been squandering my time? Have I been wasting my life? When I firmly believed that God had other plans for me, I began to think that perhaps I didn't receive that call in the first place. Or maybe that call had come and I had just plain missed it. Had I gone straight to seminary out of college, I would have already graduated and had a church or been on staff of a large church somewhere. And as I pondered such questions, I could feel the winds of faith slowly leave my sails and the waves of depression begin to billow over me. Of course, my first inclination was to pray. So I put my book down, I bowed my head, and I asked God to give me some guidance, to provide me some peace from my heart and my mind. But it seemed that the harder that I prayed, the more frustrated I became. I felt as though my prayers were just bouncing off the ceilings, that they were empty. A lot like Jesus when he was in that Garden of Gethsemane trying to pray, and all his words were continuously falling upon deaf ears. I looked over to my library. I saw an old Presbyterian hymnal, and I grabbed it so I might reflect upon a favorite hymn or two. Well, as I placed that book in my lap, it just kind of automatically opened up to hymn number 334. That's John Henry Cardinal Newman's famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light. Now, several years earlier, I had read John Henry Newman's spiritual autobiography, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, which means A Defense of My Faith, in which he wrote about his profound spiritual struggle, which eventually led him to leave the Anglican Church back in the 1840s and 1850s and to become a member of the Roman Catholic Church. For a period of time, he felt as though he were in a spiritual wilderness, and it was out of the depths of that experience that he wrote that very famous hymn. Although I had never examined that hymn before, although I had never even heard it sung or performed, I felt compelled to kind of study that hymn a little more closely. I began to read it to myself. I reflected on each line. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark and I'm far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, and spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. So long thy power hath blessed me, sure it will lead me on. O'er moor and fen, o'er crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And with the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while. And as I read and read and reread and reflected and meditated upon those lines, I felt as though they were speaking directly to me. Because here was Newman, not asking God for a complete and perfect understanding of his situation. He only wanted some acknowledgement that God was there, that God understood his situation, that God was indeed leading him throughout all the darkness and the confusion he was experiencing. He was imploring God to give him just enough light to see the very next step, because he didn't need anything more than that, and then to impart to him some faith so that he might be able to take that step. He would be content to proceed through life amid all of its mysteries and perplexities in baby steps, believing that God would be directing his feet until he finally arrived at his destination, at the goal that God had prepared for him, wherever that might be. Now, having heard the hymn, never heard it sung or played, I attempted to follow the notes. And I was humming it to myself ever so softly, and I found that the more that I meditated upon it, the more I began to feel that weight lift and my faith restored back again. Well, now it was almost midnight, and I had to be up in only a few hours of time. So I put the hymnal away, I switched off the lights, and I turned on the radio, which I always listened to as I went to bed every night. And usually I'd listen to the Larry King show. Now, this was when Larry was only on radio. This is before he had his own TV show on CNN. But I'd fall asleep listening to the Larry King show. But this night, I didn't feel like listening to any particular radio station where talk was going on. I figured, let me listen to some music. So I switched over to FM and thought I might take in some soft jazz or some classical music. And as I was turning the dial, I came across a contemporary radio station, which is usually music I don't usually listen to. However, I left it on that station, and I laid down my head. After about 10 minutes of music, the announcer came on. And he said those words, which I will never forget. He said, "Well, we've now come to the end of another broadcast day. Customarily, we conclude our broadcast with our usual theme song. But tonight, we're going to do something altogether different. We're going to end our program with John Henry Cardinal Newman's famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light," and then went on to proceed to play. In that moment, the darkness of that room suddenly turned to light, and I shot up out of that bed as though someone had taken a cattle prod and stuck it into my back. And with tears in my eyes, I began to thank God, praising God for his faithfulness. And in that moment, I came to the most profound realization that the living God did indeed know my name, that he understood my situation, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Jesus, of the disciples and the saints, right on down through the ages, was my God, and equally aware of my questions and my fears and my confusions, just as God had been aware of theirs. And it was God's way of saying to me, "David, don't ever worry about the future. Just be patient. Because if I care for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more am I going to care for you, my child? You're the center of my will. Just stay faithful and do not lose heart, and I will continue to provide for your needs as they arrive. That is my promise. And the result was that that little green light did go off in my heart. And within the next 6 months, I found myself enrolled at San Francisco Theological Seminary and well on my way to becoming a Presbyterian pastor. And when I felt God say, I will provide all your needs according to my riches and glory, when I started that first semester, I didn't have a dime. And I remember getting a call from Adele Anthony, who was the person in charge of finances and paying the bills. And I went down in trepidation, and I sat in that chair. And she looked at me and said, well, David, how are you going to pay for this? And I said, Adele, I really don't know, because I simply came to the school with a dream and believing that God would help me to fulfill that dream. Well, she looked me over and said, don't worry about that, Dave. We'll take care of it. You know, we're going to give you a full scholarship. It's not going to cost you a dime during the four years you are here in this seminary. And so, my friends, remember those monuments that God has constructed in your life and cherish them. God has built them into your past for a purpose, that you might never forget the many moments that God was indeed faithful to you. And when you have an overwhelming experience that just shakes you to the core, one that seems so overwhelming that you know that you know that you know there was nothing natural about it, don't credit it to luck or blind fate. Do know that it involves an encounter with God in a moment that he never wants you to forget. Like those Israelites of old, he is building a monument. He is building a tabernacle in the center of your life, which he wants you to cherish. It might be the surprise answer to some prayer. It might be confirmation over a decision you've been struggling with. It may be God reminding you that he is real and not you are not lost amid all of God's designs for this world. Just know that as you do, you will find them to be a constant source of faith and assurance that will carry you through whatever crisis or period of spiritual barrenness you may be experiencing and beyond. But not only are we supposed to remember such occasions, we are also to share them with others so that others may know that that same God can and will be just as faithful to them. Share them with your family. Share them with your friends. Share it with your brothers and sisters here at church. But for heaven's sake, don't keep such an event to yourself. Our testimony is meant to offer encouragement to any person who may be struggling with his or her faith, to those desperately in need of some assurance themselves. And so I say to you this morning, never doubt the power of such moments. God has intentionally constructed such memorials so that you might always remember his faithfulness yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Moments that will serve as a constant source of faith and encouragement for you and for others, both now and in the years to come. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we never praise you enough for all your faithfulness. You are present to us in the valleys as well as on the mountaintops, in the dark of night as well as on the sunshine of day. We can never escape your presence or your love. Help us to remember that truth, which will give us the power to overcome every discouragement. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.